I do invite you to go with me to the third chapter of Matthew. I think it's printed in your bulletin. There's also Bibles in front of you. Get a little bit of an echo. Well, this Christmas season, for those of you who have maybe not been with us, we have gone through a study of the book of Ruth and a series called Seeing the Story of Christmas and the Life of Jesus' great, 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 as Ben said, grandmother. Where we've seen how God's covenant faithfulness was demonstrated through the life of Ruth, the Moabite, through whom God did raise up a kinsman redeemer or deliverer, not only for her and for her family, but for the nation of Israel. And even though they had turned away from the Lord and everyone was more and more doing what was right in their own eyes, her child actually came to be the grandfather of King David. And it was through David that God brought a great deliverance of Israel from their enemies, the Philistines. It was through David that God brought a great restoration of His covenant people to Himself, and so many good things and incredible things happened through King David. But that was really just the beginning, because we also saw, obviously, on Christmas Eve that the ultimate kinsman redeemer from the line of Ruth and Boaz was the Lord Jesus Christ, who was raised up to be the deliverer not only of Israel, but of all nations, because He came to save His people from the penalty and the consequences of their sin. Well, this morning I've kind of been joking with people that Christmas Eve was Ruth 5, and today is Ruth 6, and if you know, there's only four chapters in Ruth. But this morning I thought that we would go forward 30 years from the time of Jesus' birth, that we would go forward to the inauguration of Jesus' ministry, in order that we might be encouraged further as to how we should live. How should we now live in light of the birth of our kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ? How should we live in light of the coming of His kingdom? The third chapter of Matthew contains for us two very significant things about the coming of the kingdom of Christ. It first has the appearance and the preaching of John the Baptist. And then it also contains the baptism of Jesus. And what I want us to do this morning is consider the significance of these events for us and how we should then live in response to our kinsman redeemer. So with that said, let's read together. Let me read for us the third chapter of Matthew. And as I always do, I remind you, this is the Word of God. It says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire.' Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Again, this is the Word of God to us this day. Well, I wonder if you are aware that all four Gospels record the appearance and the ministry of John the Baptist before they give their account of the story of the life of Christ. It's very significant. Each one starts with John the Baptist. But of course, the question is why? Why was John the Baptist's appearance so significant? Well, because everyone, at least the Jews, definitely knew that before the coming of the Messiah King, his messenger or his herald had to come first. The person who would go in advance of a visiting king to announce his coming, to make sure that the people were prepared for his arriving on the scene. You may not have ever seen this, but it even still happens today. When a significant dignitary may come, there's someone who comes out and they announce his arrival. If you've ever watched the State of the Union Address, before the president enters, there's someone who then comes and announces that the President of the United States is about to walk in, and everyone prepares themselves for that. And there's a pomp and there's ceremony, but it's also to show respect and regard and to prepare people to respond appropriately. Well, the last words of the Old Testament were very significant, because I don't know if you're aware that after the Old Testament, after the last prophecy that came to us through Malachi, everything went silent. In fact, there were 400 years that are sometimes called the silent years, where there was no new prophecy from the Lord. But at the in the midst of Malachi, though, there was this prophecy that before the Lord came, there would be a messenger. There would be a herald. And so the people were expecting it. If you look in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, it was prophesied, the Lord said, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So you get this sense of that, this herald preparing the way. You go a little bit further to the very last words of the Old Testament, Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, and it even gets more specific. It says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction." He will send Elijah the prophet. Now, Elijah was understood to be the greatest, in many people's minds, the greatest of the prophets. Many people thought it would actually be a return of Elijah himself. We come from some of Jesus' words later that he informs us that it actually, by this prophecy, it meant there would be one like Elijah the prophet. And so here we have in all of these gospel accounts, then, they all begin with the history, the story of John the Baptist, to give testimony that the prophet has come. Because the prophet had to come to prepare the way for the Messiah. So here's the question, as we have opened up Matthew's gospel, how can we know that John the Baptist was the fulfillment of these prophecies? That he was a prophet like Elijah? Well, because of everything about John the Baptist that set him apart as a prophet like Elijah. First of all, his sudden emergence in the wilderness, which might have been to symbolize the spiritual condition of Israel at the time, but also was like Elijah, who was in the wilderness. His wearing a garment of camel's hair and with a leather belt, his choice of food being locust and honey. But most of all, probably, his preaching. His preaching a message of repentance like Elijah. Because you remember Elijah, his great battle on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal and the incredible things that God did through Elijah, who was so strong in preaching and obviously then had some struggles afterwards because he showed himself even to be human like all of us are. Well, to understand his message, John the Baptist's message, it's very important that we understand what he meant when he told them to repent. He was preaching to fellow Israelites. He was preaching to fellow Israelites who claimed to be in covenant with God through faith in the Old Testament promises of God given to their forefathers. We might compare them to church members. Church members who had professed faith. Church members who had said that they had committed themselves to the God of Israel and to live under His authority and commands. Church members who at that time, the males had been circumcised at 8 days of age and come under the covenant, and they probably all celebrated the proper Old Testament feast. Just as today, as a person might say, well, I celebrate Christmas and I celebrate Easter and, you know, maybe even I go to church on Sunday. Yet here was the kicker. A great many of them were doing anything but living faithfully. A great many of them said they were in covenant with the Lord, but their lives didn't match up with that. And so as we come to the close of 2015, I think it's good for us to come back to the preaching of John the Baptist, his preaching and calling to repentance, and for us to consider what our walk with the Lord is like. Is there a loyalty and a faithfulness to the covenant like Boaz and Ruth? Remember how loyal and faithful they were? Remember the way that they lived? Or could it be said in any ways as it was in the days of the judges in which they lived, that we're doing more and living more and more according to what is right in our own eyes? Because that's the way the culture is going, right? That's what it's looking like around us. That's the pressure. Is if it feels good, you do it. If it's okay with you, you do it. Because no one cares near as much what you do or I do, or we're not supposed to care what they do. Is that where we're going, or are we living faithfully to the Lord? Well, he was calling them, if you see then him calling them to repent, he was calling them in repentance to return. Return to faithfulness to the covenant. Return away from your sin to a life of obedience and trust in the Lord. Return to the covenant obligations or the covenant outline of how we're to live, which you might say is outlined in the Ten Commandments. We're told to love the Lord our God with all our heart, and we're shown how to do that. We're shown how to love our neighbor as ourself. That's really what's happening here. He's not really going out immediately and preaching to Gentiles who've never heard of Jesus, and they're saying, repent. He's talking to fellow Israelites. Now here's the next question. Why was it so urgent? Why was it so urgent that they repent? Well, because the kingdom of heaven, he said, was at hand. The kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, was at hand. It was right there before them. A display of the reign of God in the deliverance of his people was about to take place. The long-awaited Messiah King was about to appear. He was about to begin his public ministry. He was about to accomplish salvation, the forgiveness of sins. They needed to be ready for his appearing. They also needed to be ready for his judgments on how they were living. Because even after Jesus came and he died and he rose again, what do we know did come upon the Jews? There came an incredible judgment through the hands of the Romans for those who, because of their unbelief. John described the coming judgment as being like a farmer threshing out his wheat. He was going to come and he was going to separate the wheat from the chaff, the real seed from that which wasn't real seed or wasn't seed at all. And once that was done, he warned that he would burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And so there's an urgency to this. There's a great urgency to this. And sometimes I'm afraid we lose sometimes that sense of urgency, don't we? We get very complacent. It was interesting, this past week, Cameron and Mallory rode with me over to Albany to meet Amy's parents, and then Mallory went up with them to spend a couple of days getting all the food and all the stuff ready for Christmas. And as we were riding, we were listening to a station that had all Christmas music, and we were enjoying that, and all of a sudden the top of the hour changed, and it changed to someone's sermon. I don't even know who was preaching, and it was weird. It kind of picked it up midstream, and I can't even tell you the whole message of what he was going after. But as we listened for a while, the man brought up the second coming of Christ, and he talked about how people have made the mistake of thinking that they could name the time of his coming and of his return. And then he said, "But I can tell you exactly when he's coming back." And he said, "It will be a time that no one expects." That's exactly when he's coming back. It's a time when no one expects. Which just kind of reminded me, you know, John the Baptist is here calling them to repentance. He's warning them of the judgment to come. Sometimes we need to go back to that, do we not? That the judgment of God is going to come. The Lord may return at any moment. The Lord may take us and our life may end at any moment. And we need to make sure that we're not playing church. We need to make sure that we're not playing with God. We need to make sure that we're not playing games with the covenant calling that He's made upon our lives. When we profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and said, "I trust in You. I commit myself to You. You are my Lord and Savior," to follow You. To go back to if we've baptized our children and we brought them into a covenant relationship with God through our faith, and we've promise to raise them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Are we really doing that? Are we being faithful to those covenant obligations, those things that we've said we will do? And we trust in the Lord with our children, but we understand our responsibility. Are we doing that? Or are we drifting more and more again into doing what's right in our own eyes? Maybe it's time for us to turn back to the Lord in true repentance and faith. Well, as you can see, those who confessed their sins were baptized by John the Baptist. That's part of the reason he got that name. Can you imagine? It's quite a name. John the Baptizer. because he was baptizing. And we see that he baptized them, meaning they received an outward sign of cleansing. Now, it's important to realize as we look at this that baptism wasn't something entirely new in the New Testament. There were a number of Old Testament ceremonial rites which took place through the pouring or sprinkling of water. Yet for a Jew to be willing to undergo baptism as a sign of their repentance and need of purification by God, as John the Baptist was calling them to, it was something pretty huge. The reason it was pretty huge is that previously only Gentile converts received this outward sign of cleansing. But John's calling these Israelites, these Jews, he's saying repent, and then he's calling them to baptism. Which he's saying in essence, you need to be cleansed just as much as an unbelieving Gentile needs to be cleansed. That's how bad things had gotten in the nation of Israel. That's how much there was outward form, but there wasn't substance behind it. And as you think about John's baptism, you need to understand that John's baptism was not identical with Christian baptism. Was it not identical? Well, first of all, even though it had the symbolism of repentance and purification, it wasn't performed in what name? In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It didn't yet symbolize union with Christ in His death and resurrection, because what? Jesus had not died and risen again. And of course, though, if we go forward to the to Christian baptism as today, we baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God. Why do we do that? Well, it's the Father who sent His Son to be the Savior of the world, right? It's the Son who accomplished redemption through His atoning work. It's the Spirit who applies the redemption accomplished by the Son. And now we understand and know God as the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I think it's even interesting in the baptism of Jesus, what do we see? We see the triune God, the Father speaking from heaven, the Son there to do the work, the Spirit there empowering Him to do the work. And so now we baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the sign of repentance and sign of the need of purification and the washing away of sins, which raises an interesting question. Have you been baptized? And does your baptism, does it line up with the way that you're living? If you've never been baptized, why not? Is it because you've never come to faith in Him? Is it because you've never come to the point of believing? As John was baptizing, a very significant thing took place. Many of the Pharisees and Sadducees came to be baptized. Now, quick question is, who are the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Well, they were leaders of two religious parties, almost sects of that day. According to the Zondervan Bible Dictionary, the name Pharisee meant the separated ones. They marked themselves as being separated to God by their strict observance of the written law and the oral traditions of Judaism. And they wanted everybody to know it. They even wore specific garb, almost like a uniform, to set them apart. Hey, I'm a Pharisee. And if you're familiar with the New Testament, you know how many times Jesus really got onto them because they did their deeds to be seen by men. The Sadducees, for their part, were more liberal in comparison to the Pharisees, and they made up the if you can catch this, the aristocratic priestly party. They were aristocrats who, because of their family lines, became priests, and they were actually much more favorable to the Romans and to the Roman government. They did hold to the written law, but they rejected the traditions of the Pharisees. And yet they were really more interested in maintaining the political status quo than in the religious purity of the nation. Some of the things that really set them apart was they didn't believe in the resurrection of the body. They didn't believe in personal immortality. And they didn't believe in retribution in a future life and some other things. So you can see very interesting group. As these two groups came, members of these two groups came, you'd have thought that their coming to be baptized was a good thing. So what was the problem? Would you notice what Jesus, what John the Baptist called them? He called them, "You brood of vipers." You brood of vipers. That's about as bad as it gets, doesn't it? Can you imagine someone coming up to you? You're coming up to be baptized, and someone says, "You bunch of snakes. Who warned you to flee?" Well, they were both known for being poisonous because they trusted in their heritage. They trusted in their ties to Abraham. They were basically a source of spiritual death to those who followed after them. Because for the Pharisee, it was all an outward show. It was all a trust in their own righteousness. For the Sadducee, they denied their need of a Messiah and were really not even looking for Him to come. And so it would be tempting for both of them to come for baptism in order to make themselves look good before who? Still look, make themselves look good before people. And so that's why John was so severe in his statements to them. What he told them to do, though, is what we need to all make sure that we're doing. He told them, bear fruit in keeping or in line with repentance, with true repentance and faith. Don't trust in your physical descendancy from Abraham. For us, don't trust in your church membership or you grew up in the church. Is there real fruit in your life? Because here's what the imagery was really pretty stark if you notice the imagery in verse 10. When he said, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. He was about to chop down the tree. We don't know exactly the timing of this, but we know that in 70 AD, there was the chopping down, in a sense, of the tree. The Lord allowed the Jews to be overthrown, the temple in Jerusalem to be destroyed, and they no longer, the Jews were no longer, the gospel went out to the nations. And all of their boast and all of their pomp and all of their hope in their Jewishness, in their being children of Abraham, was meaningless. Because it was all outward. It wasn't inward. And so our thing that we need to see this morning, that I'm hoping you will see and you will do with me, is that we need to see is our lives in keeping, our lives in keeping with our profession of faith in Christ, of our saying, Jesus, you are my kinsman redeemer. Because if you think about it, this return, this repentance, it's a daily thing. It's a regular thing. It's a regular thing of us living out a covenant relationship with the Lord. There's to be a dependency and a humility that marks this covenant faithfulness. Even think about this. Let's go back one more time to Ruth. Go back to Ruth's words to Naomi in the first chapter. Do you remember when Naomi tried to say, hey, go back to Moab? You have no hope if you follow me. Go back to your homeland. Go marry a good Moabite. Do something like that. And what does Ruth say? Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. That's incredible commitment, isn't it? I mean, she was going back to Bethlehem with Naomi with the guarantee of nothing. And yet she had come to believe in the Lord God of Israel that Naomi had told her about. Well, think about what covenant faithfulness looks like to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in a sense we're saying that to Jesus. Don't urge me to leave from you. I'll go where you go. I'll lodge where you lodge. Your people shall be my people. Your God, God the Father, shall be my God. Where you call upon me to die, I will die. May the Lord do so to me if anything but death parts me, parts us. Think about how different that is from many people who profess faith in Jesus. who will say, well, I'll go with you a little bit. I can't go that far. I'll obey you in these commandments. I'm not going to steal. But sexual purity, can't do that. This other thing, nope, can't. I don't know about that. Think about how sometimes many who profess faith in Christ, they really have no heart for God's people. They really have no heart for His church. What are you willing to give up on account of your faith? You see where this is going? Covenant faithfulness. God has given us everything through Christ. How are we living? Well, let's ask this next question. Where does this fruit come from? This fruit of that's in line with true repentance. I think it's interesting as we look in verse 11 as John begins to be honest and say, I baptized you with water for repentance. Where does he turn them? He turns them again to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because this fruit comes from Jesus. Did you notice how he told them about baptize? He says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. The Holy Spirit and fire. It's interesting that the Holy Spirit and fire are both what kind of agents? They're cleansing agents, are they not? Fire cleanses. Fire purifies. I think part of what he's getting at here is the Holy Spirit purifies too. The Holy Spirit will purify and renew His people. Of course, if we don't know Him, fire will consume us. And so what he's calling them to, he's calling them again. There's one command to prepare the way. Repent of your sins. Look for the one. Look for the one who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Who will strengthen you. Who again, more and more conform you to His likeness. And of course, as we think about that, we think about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The greatest example of this is found in the baptism of Jesus, which is something I know we're just going to, I'm going to touch on for a minute, and then we could spend a whole day on this. But I want you to think about the baptism of Jesus for just one moment. Jesus didn't need to be baptized, did he? He didn't. There was no unrighteousness in him to be cleansed from. There was no repentance that he needed to demonstrate to and to then be baptized. Yet Jesus fulfilled, it says, all righteousness by being baptized. What righteousness did he fulfill? Well, what a lot of people don't realize is that at this point of Jesus' baptism, Jesus was 30 years of age. He was 30 years of age, and you had to be 30 years of age to enter into the priesthood. And at the point that a person entered into the priesthood, he had to be ceremonially washed through the pouring of water upon him. And he would be set apart from that, by that ceremonial act, to his ministry. He would begin his ministry. And so what we find here is Jesus is beginning his public ministry. Jesus is being set apart to the priesthood. Very next chapter, what happens? Jesus goes out and he suffers what? By the hands of the devil. Temptation. He's immediately tempted. He's immediately tested. And so he's being prepared right here. And one of the most important parts of this is that when Jesus was baptized, what happened? The Spirit of God came upon him. The Spirit of God. How do you know it's the Spirit of God? It was in the presence. It was a form of a dove, which is symbolic of the Spirit. It symbolized the empowerment that he was receiving from God for his public ministry. And of course, God the Father speaks from heaven and identifies that, yes, this is none other than my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is none other than the one who has been prophesied of. This is none other than the one who is going to be able to carry out the work of redemption. Because he's sinless. I'm well pleased in him. He again is being set apart as the Savior. What I think is so encouraging to us is that the same Spirit of God is said to descend upon a person when they truly repent of their sin and they put their faith in Jesus. And the Holy Spirit makes us a new creation. And God continues, as we turn to Him, He continues by His Spirit to strengthen us and to help us and to empower us to live what? To live lives that are in line or in keeping with true repentance. At the moment we put our faith in Christ and the Holy Spirit comes upon us, something else incredible happens. God the Father declares that we are righteous in His sight on account of the righteousness of Jesus being imputed to our account. And so as we look at this, I want you to realize a couple of things. One, I want you to recognize we only need be baptized once. We're baptized once, and we take on the symbol of cleansing, and that we're in covenant with God, and that we're looking to Christ to save us. But every day, what are we called to do? We're called to confess our sin. We're called to, in a sense, repent and return. We're constantly returning, are we not, to the Lord. Looking to Him to give us the strength, the help that we need, that we might be faithful to our covenant obligations, to now walk before Him in holiness and godliness. And that's my encouragement to you as a congregation. That as we end this year of worshiping together, I want us to take a moment, just a moment, to go before the Lord and to honestly confess our sins before Him. To seek to take a few minutes to take stock of what's happening in our lives. How have we been living in relationship to the Lord God of heaven and earth? To His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. To this relationship that we have entered into if we've professed faith in Him. That we've said, You are my God. You are my Savior. We are Your people. I will follow You. And then let's ask Him for His help. Let's ask Him to do the work, continue to do a work in us that we cannot do of our own. To cause the Holy Spirit to dwell in us richly. Today, in this year to come. And to be encouraged and to see what God will do. Because He does not take His Holy Spirit from us. But we do need the ongoing renewing of the Spirit. And for God to be working through His Word in us richly. So let's go before the Lord. I'll lead us. Let's just take a moment to just open our time and with some silent prayer. Use that time to confess your sin, to acknowledge to the Lord that He is your God. Maybe today's you've come and you've never believed. Repent. Acknowledge your sin. And call upon Jesus to be your Savior and for Him to give you, to come to live within you by His Spirit. The promise is this: all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You and praise You for being our faithful God and Savior, for being faithful to all of Your covenant promises. We thank You that as we've studied the book of Ruth and then gone into the book of Matthew, that we've seen Your faithfulness to Your promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Moses, to David, and all the saints in between. Thank You, Lord, that You sent Your Son, and through Him, Lord, You are blessing all nations through Him. You are raising up a great people for Yourself. That Jesus came to be our kinsman redeemer, the ultimate kinsman redeemer, who has come to save His people from their sins. And Lord, we come to You this day acknowledging, Lord, our continual need of You and of Your renewing grace. We come to acknowledge You that, Lord, there are countless times that we do not demonstrate covenant faithfulness. When we know Your word, we know Your commands, and yet we disregard them. We push them aside. We come, O Lord, to confess that so often we take up the thoughts and ways of the world around us, and that we do what's right in our own eyes. And we begin to redefine morality and righteousness by a new measurement that's not in line with Your word. We acknowledge, O Lord, that very often we can become very lethargic and lazy, and we profess You as Savior and Lord, but we do not follow You as our Lord at different times. We confess to You there's not an urgency. An urgency of obedience, an urgency of realization, Lord, that at any moment You may return. We pray and ask, Lord, that You would continue to be gracious to us, and that You, Lord, would cause Your word to dwell in us richly. We ask, O Lord, that You would fill us with Your Spirit, and You would bring us this morning to not only to return in a sense to You, but Lord, that You would help us in the days and months and this year to come. Lord, we pray that You would help us to be on our knees daily, to open Your word and to read and to meditate and to receive strength and help that only You can give us through Your word and Spirit. We ask and pray, Lord, that You would bless our witness to those around us. We pray, Lord, that we would be so set apart to You that, Lord, others cannot help but notice that You are our Lord and Savior. I pray, Lord, that You would help us to be salt and light, and that as just a few verses later, as Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, that, Lord, that would be us. Thank You, Lord, for Your mercies that are new every morning because of Your faithfulness. Thank You, Lord God, that our lives mirror in ways that of Ruth and Naomi, that even though the people of God had strayed greatly and for many years, You continued, Lord, to show mercy, and You, dear Lord, brought them back to Bethlehem. and you provided for them in Boaz and in Obed and ultimately in King David and in your Son, the Lord Jesus. Lord, I pray now that you would build up each person that's here, that you would build us up in true faith and in true repentance. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.